Good morning. Again, for those of you I haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Joseph Foltz. I'm a friend of Pastor Steve's, and he's asked me to come and share with you this morning from God's Word, and I'm thankful to you and to he and Trish for that opportunity. Most of my day work, how I earn a living, is spent as a financial advisor. I work for one of the firms that's here in the area, and so most of my time is spent taking calls from people who have questions about how to invest their money, how to save for retirement, do I have enough to accomplish the plans that I have? And those are great conversations to have with people. It allows me to bring a bit more to that talk rather than just talk about money, talk about issues like, what are you really chasing in life? What's important to you? When we look at retirement, it's just not a question of, do I have enough money, but what are you going to retire to? We know what you'll retire from, but what's life going to be for you when you step away from that job? So in the middle of the last couple of weeks, as you've watched the market go up and down, you might imagine people have been rather worried. And so often, in between talking to people, I'm on the web trying to see what stories are coming through. What are people reading and what's shaping the way they think about the future? And so imagine my surprise when I landed on a Wall Street Journal article that was titled something like, "The Death of the Evangelical." Now, maybe you're with us this morning and that's a phrase that you're unfamiliar with, but evangelical is often a word used to label a part or a brand of Christianity that focuses on a couple of things. If you believe that the Bible is God's Word and is true from cover to cover, the world calls you an evangelical. If you also believe that people are born in sin and lost and on their road to eternal judgment, you are, by the world's label, an evangelical. If you also believe that through faith and repentance you can turn to Christ and find hope for that day of judgment, the world would call you an evangelical. So, I'll take that card and announce to you all today that if we're using some of those things as the definition, I am an evangelical. So I was concerned about my death. And so I read that article. To my dismay, the whole point of that article was about politics. And in our Trump-era presidency, evangelicals have been so tarnished because, by and large, evangelicals voted for our current president that we've lost any ability to speak to important matters of morality. Now, I thought that was really a bit nonsensical. But I did continue to read the article, and it left me wondering, do people really think that all of this, all that we call church, all that we call Christianity, all that we call worship as we gather together as a part of Christ's body, is this all about wielding some sort of political power? I mean, do I really hope that someday President Trump calls me up and says, Joe, as an evangelical, please tell me what to do? Now, I would have some thoughts if he did that. But I want you to rest assured that the goal of all of this is not to wield some kind of political power. It's not even for me to wield some kind of churchly power. It's not even for me to wield some kind of power in my family. I have raised three boys, the last of whom is now 19, and how I wish I had some power in my home to make all of them do what I wanted them to do. But what we are going to see in the text today is that all of this, all that we call Christianity, is not so that you and I could wield power. It's not so that I could grab the reins of government and make the United States a Christian country. Not that way. It's not so that I could even grab the reins of my local church and make us the kind of church I want us to be. At least not that way. It's not even so that I can grab the reins of my own family, make my wife, make my children, make my seven grandchildren do what I want them to do. At least, not that way. We're going to see that as evangelicals, indeed as Christians, of whatever label you wear, we have been saved by God, gathered together as His body, not to wield power, but to serve, to love, and to give. When Pastor Steve started his ministry here among you, he told me he preached through the book of Philippians. And I thought, what a fantastic verse or book. Because it has one of what I think is the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. In chapter 2, Paul looks at everyone there in the church at Philippi and he says, consider each other as more significant than yourself. What a hard thing to do. I don't know any of you very well. You look nice. You've been kind and gracious to me and my wife. Now this is the second time we've been able to be with you. But it would be really difficult when push came to shove for me to consider any of you more significant than me. But God commands me to. And then shows me in His Word how Jesus lived His life in such a way that He was always putting the needs of others before Himself. He was always considering others more significant than Him. And He calls me to walk in the same path. So if you're not there already, please have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10. And let's watch as Christ shows us the path to true glory. Father, as we open the Word today, I pray that You would be with us. That we would feel Your Spirit open our eyes to see truth in Your Word. And that we wouldn't simply in an intellectual way believe and understand what You say, but it would deeply change us. Change the way we see power because of Your Word today. Change the way we see authority because of Your Word today. Change the way we see ourselves because of Your Word today. Change the way we see You because of Your Word today. Do Your work in us for Your glory and for our joy. In the name and love of Christ, I pray. Amen. So, in Mark chapter 10, we approach the end of Mark's gospel. And we need to keep in mind that at this point in time, Jesus has just a few days left. If you know anything about Jesus' story, you know that Jerusalem will mark for Him that point where He dies for His people. He's not going to Jerusalem to hold tent meetings. He's not going to Jerusalem to start a marketing campaign. He's not going to Jerusalem so that He can be installed as a king who will rule with the sword and with authority. He is going to Jerusalem to die. And as we come to Mark chapter 10, He's roughly 20 miles away from Jerusalem on this final trip of His life. The place where He knows He will have to die if you and I and every other person on the planet have any hope of reconciliation with God. So we know that these are key moments we are seeing. Jesus is teaching His disciples the most weighty and important things that are absolutely essential to their survival as followers of Jesus after Jesus dies, resurrects, and then goes back to heaven. In the previous passages, we've seen Jesus teach them about marriage and about possessions. He works hard to correct their opinions. And now Jesus turns their thoughts to power. Power. What use is there to be a king unless you have power? And what use is there to following a king unless some of that power trickles down to you? So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, His disciples anticipate that He will finally establish His kingdom. He will be in charge. A kingdom worthy of the book of Daniel's Son of Man. A kingdom exhibited in power, might, and sheer glory. Glory.
But what Jesus wants them to see is that His glory is not bound up in the small and petty machinations of political rulers who use their power to serve their own appetites. Instead, Jesus, the King of all that is, uses His power and authority to save and to serve. He says that the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite identification of Himself, the favorite name or title He uses for Himself, the Son of Man will not come to use His power and authority to serve Himself. But instead, He has come to die for us, that He might ransom for Himself all of God's children. And as we follow our Lord, He delegates that authority and power to us as His children. But that authority is never given to us so that we might make self-serving demands of others. I can never turn to you and say, I'm one of the King's kids, so shut up and listen. Never can. It is entrusted, this power is entrusted to us so that we might love and serve, and as you've all read in Philippians, consider others more significant than ourselves. So the very first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus walks the true path to glory. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Look at those again with me. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. See, that is Jesus' fierce determination to die for you. He's not hanging back behind the disciples. Oh, how can we make this last a little longer? How can I get 8 more days out of life instead of only 7? You see none of that in Jesus. I like the way Luke's gospel says He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Such was Jesus' determination to die for us. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And then taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." So Jesus is resolutely leading this band full of fearful followers into Jerusalem. There's an ominous cloud hanging over the procession. They're hanging back. They don't want to do this. Jesus has been preparing them with the truth that His arrival in Jerusalem, it is not going to be this glorious, triumphal moment when everyone welcomes me and then crowns me as king. Instead, Jesus wants them to understand, I will be betrayed. I will be arrested. And I will be brutally murdered. But I will rise again. That's true glory. So imagine or think through with me the points Jesus is making. The suffering will be real. The suffering is going to be marked by the shame of being openly mocked. Soldiers are going to spit on Him. He is going to hang publicly naked. And that nakedness isn't simply physical. It's going to be emotional and spiritual. He is going to look weak. He is going to look beaten. He is going to look defeated. The suffering, though, isn't simply the suffering and pain of His death. He is going to be betrayed. Now, I've lived life long enough to know some of the depths of that word. And I know as we gather together in a crowd this big, many of you will know what it's like to have a friend speak harshly about you, or to talk behind your back, or in some way betray you. Jesus experienced that too, and He knows what that feels like. But in His case, His friend didn't simply speak harshly about Him, or didn't simply talk about Him behind His back. His friend sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. And he died. All of this, though, was a part of God's plan. You see, Jesus is telling the disciples this so that they won't be surprised. They'll see this happening. When all of these things happen, they'll be reminded, oh, Jesus told us it would be like this. But when I read this passage, I'm reminded of another kingdom. You see, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan comes to him and offers him a kingdom. Satan is also aware of those Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would come and actually die for his people, bearing their guilt on him. God's wrath would be poured out on his own son so that the son would die so that you and I could live. Satan does not want this to happen. So he comes to Jesus in that part of Scripture we call Jesus' temptations, and he offers Jesus the kingdom. He takes him to a high mountain and says, all that you can see from here, I will give it to you. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. I can make you powerful. Just bow down and worship me. Just give me a moment of what I want, Jesus, and I'll give you all of this. But Jesus was not only concerned with establishing his kingdom. He wasn't simply looking for temporal power. He was driven by a decision made before the world existed, that he would die to redeem his people from their sin. See, Jesus' plan didn't simply include the petty powers we see all of today's rulers exhibit. His kingdom would offer true forgiveness, true reconciliation, true salvation. This kingdom would save you and defeat Satan in the process. There is no worldly ruler that can offer you that. Doesn't matter if he's a Republican, a Democrat, or an Independent. Doesn't matter if he's a ruler here in America or Canada or Great Britain or Germany or China. There is simply no earthly ruler that can offer you forgiveness for your sin and reconciliation with God. There is nothing a single political ruler can do that would cause God to look at you and say, you are now my son. And by the way, ladies, if you balk at that word son, what Jesus is getting at when he uses that language and what Paul is getting at when he uses that language is that we have an inheritance. God offers you all that's his. And when he says son, it's a legal definition that what I have is yours. Not because you've earned it, but because I love you and I've made you my own. I've provided a way for your sins to be forgiven so that when I look at you, I don't see the guilty criminal that you are. I see someone who has obeyed perfectly. Because Jesus' obedience was given to you. I see someone who has no guilt because his death covered your sin. That's true glory. Glory is when the Son of God, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, willingly lays down his life to die for you. That's what's important. There is not a single thing our president could do, whether you like him or don't like him, that could ever approach this. There's not a single thing your boss could do, if you like him or if you don't like him, that could ever approach this. There's not a single thing your earthly parents could ever do, whether you like them or whether you don't, that could ever approach this. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when you're looking for beauty, when you're looking for value, when you're looking for something that's real and weighty and important, right here is where you'll find it. Not in a throne room, not in a boardroom, not in a parent's authority. Jesus walks the true path to glory because he dies for his people. Wow, doesn't this change your perspective? Didn't it change the disciples' perspective? Let's see how they respond. Jesus displays the true purpose in life, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, just think of parents. If your son or daughter came and asked you that question, how would you respond? Well, I would laugh uncontrollably for about 10 minutes. And then I would look at my son, "So what do you really want?" "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What did Jesus just say that baptism would look like? "I'm going to die." But James and John say, "Yeah, we're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Instead of responding to Jesus' reminder that death was approaching, James and John looked to carve out their own positions of power in Jesus' kingdom. Now, in Matthew's version of this story, they're sort of egged on by their mother. But in Mark's version, he doesn't go into the background of why they do this. He just gets right to the point. These two disciples walk up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, there is no setting in the world where that seems like a great question. Imagine you go to your boss at work. Hey, boss, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you. What if you called up the mayor of Cincinnati and said, "Hey, mayor, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, he might say, "Oh, another stadium?" No, not to jump into those issues. But there's no place or arena in the world where you approach someone with power and authority and say, "I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you." But Jesus, with love in his eyes, trembling in his voice, tries to help them see, "You don't know what you're asking. I am going to Jerusalem not to wield the scepter of an earthly ruler. Did you just hear me? I told you I'm going there to die." And I can feel that emotion in his voice when he looks at them and says, You too. You will be judged. You will be betrayed. You will die." In fact, church history tells us that 10 of these 12 are going to die a martyr's death. The only two that don't is Judas, who of course betrays Jesus and hangs himself, and the Apostle John, who miraculously, through God's own intervention, survives attempted martyrdom. They try to boil him in oil. Can you imagine what that felt like? But somehow he survives and goes on to be one of the leaders of the early church, like all the apostles were. But Jesus tells them, "If you only knew what was coming, you wouldn't be so focused on this kind of petty power." Now, notice the response of the other disciples. I've raised three boys, and so I know what this looks like in miniature. If boy number one would have come to me at any stage and said, "Dad, I've got something to ask of you," the other two would have perked up and paid attention. Because they understood resources are limited. If son number one gets something, that means son number two and three will have less left for them. Right? The disciples are no better. They hear James and John asking for these privileged positions of authority. By the way, in Jesus' time, a king would have sat on a raised dais, and on his right hand and left hand would have been man number two and man number three in the kingdom. That's what they are asking. Okay, I know I can't be president, Jesus, that's your job, but I want to lead the Congress and I want to be vice president, or whatever you think those positions of power are. They respond with indignation. How dare you? Now, Mark includes that little detail for us because he doesn't want us thinking James and John are the only bad guys here. Okay? They were the only ones brave enough to ask the question that was on all of their minds. How can I get a piece of what's about to happen when I think what's going to happen is you're going to have power? So Jesus gathers them all together to teach them that greatness is not driven by the power that you hold over other people. True greatness, gospel-driven greatness, is measured by our willingness to serve. Not just those that we can use to get what we want, but everyone. Jesus gathers them all together and lovingly and patiently says, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be, one of the things I love about the ESV is it cuts right to the chase, slave of all. Now, is there ever a word in the English vocabulary that none of us would want to have said about us? He's a slave. She's a slave. But here Jesus uses that very word to help them understand their position, their role, what He was calling them to be, what He would die to make them. A slave of all. See, that's the position that God calls the church to be in, that God gathers His people to be in. We gather together not to tell other people what to do. We gather together not to impose our will on the world, but we gather together to serve and to love and to be gracious, to be kind. And Jesus Himself told us, when the world sees you loving each other, they'll know that the church is real. They'll know that the gospel is true. See, we affect the hearts and minds of people not by clever arguments, not by a careful marshaling of our resources, but by a simple ability to love and serve those that God brings around us. That's why we're called to love. In loving and serving, two things that are so antithetical to our world's existence, God says, I will show people how true I am by your willingness to love and serve. This is what ransomed people do. People who have been saved from their sin. People who have been released from judgment. People who have been freed from the power of sin in their lives. We've been freed from that sinful desire to control others and to demand from others. And we have been freed so that we can love and serve in grace and generosity. Now, church leaders. You know, one of the things I love coming into a church in my position, I'm not a member here. I don't know everything that happens here. I don't know exactly who all the leaders are. So when I say church leaders, I'm not pointing my finger at anybody specifically. But church leaders, God has not saved you and gathered together so you could own this place. So that you can make this place the arena of every one of your wishes. This is not the place where you come so that all those small ways you can't get your family to do what you want, you can make God's people do what you want. Instead, God has called you here as a leader to love and serve, to be gracious and kind, to fight for the truth. Not so that you get to win every battle and exercise dominion over people, but so you can lovingly, graciously, serving, lead people to see Jesus. Parents, God has not given you children so that you can lord your authority over them and make them everything you wish the world would be. He's not given you children so that you can dominate them and control them, so that you can live all of your frustrated dreams through them. Instead, He's given you children to, in a way, love and serve, so that you can put their needs above yours. And God could have done it any way He wanted. But in His grace, He created these little three-month-olds so that they would have to eat at 2 a.m. And guess what that means for you? You don't get to sleep at 2 a.m. You have to, in a very real, hands-on way, put their needs ahead of yours. And if you only have little children, let me warn you, it doesn't end there. All of your life, if you're going to honor the Lord as a parent, you are going to be placing the needs of children before yours. And in the small moments when God's Spirit wins in your heart, you're going to do it joyfully, lovingly, as unto Jesus. Citizens, our goal in following Christ isn't so that we can win all of the elections and then make America the place we want it to be. It's not about power so that my priorities win. Now, there are so many things we would change if we had the opportunity to influence political decisions. But God has not died to put political power into the hands of His people. What He offers is so much greater, so much bigger. So even as a citizen, I make decisions about politicians, about taxes, about this, about that, not based simply on what will serve me. But even there, I have to put the needs of others before me. I have to consider others. Again, I love the way God's word puts it, as more significant than me. I mean, I might let you win from time to time, but it is so hard for me to actually consider you more significant than me. I mean, don't you realize how significant I am? Jesus reveals what true glory is. The true purpose of life isn't to wield authority to control other people. The true purpose of life is, as you follow Jesus, He equips you, enables you to love and serve other people. And lastly today, Jesus reveals our true position in the crowd. So often we open a text and say, all right, so where do I fit into the story? So just so you know, you're not Jesus. You're not even James and John. You're not one of the apostles. Your role comes now. So let's look at, beginning in verse 46 of chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him, be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, catch the thing that ties these stories together. What do you want me to do for you? The same question he asked James and John. And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Mark intends us to see the intentional connections between the request of the disciples and the request of this blind man. He starts out by pointing out to us, as Bartimaeus hears, is Jesus of Nazareth coming? He cries out, Son of David! Now, if you're new to Christianity, you might not catch some of these allusions. But Son of David looks all the way back to the Old Testament. In particular, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there God promises there will always be a Son of David to sit on the throne of His people. And so Son of David was used for the rest of history as this image, this idea, this picture that God would always have. Somebody from the line of David sitting on the throne of His people. All of Israel's hopes were wrapped up in the Son of David. All of Israel's dreams for earthly power were wrapped up in the Son of David. But as life happened, as life ultimately does, life was full of more failures than successes. Life was full of more pain than pleasure. As Israel looked, its own lives were marred by disobedience and lack of faith, and God's judgment fell on them, and they were pushed out of their own land. But there were still pockets of people that would look back to 2 Samuel 7 and say, wait a minute, didn't God promise? And doesn't God always keep His promises? And so Bartimaeus had heard the stories about Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus was coming, he knew something more than a preacher was walking down the road. Something more than a teacher was coming down the road. Something more than a politician with their promises was coming down the road. This had to be Him. The one we waited for. The Son of David. And he calls out that the Son of David would please give me power. Right? That's what James and John asked for. Make me important. Right? Isn't that what James and John asked for? No. What Bartimaeus asks for is mercy. Mercy. Have mercy on me. He realized there was nothing he had ever done that would force God to act for him. He couldn't earn an act of healing. He couldn't demand, based on his importance, that the Son of David would come and have a chat with him. See, James and John really thought they'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They had worked with Him, labored with Him, cried with Him, prayed with Him, preached with Him, taught with Him, healed with Him. We deserve this. So I want the right hand, my brother can have the left hand. Not Bartimaeus. He sees the Son of David in his heart and cries out for mercy, mercy. And he found it. Jesus comes up to him and asks him the same question. What do you want me to do for you? He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for authority. He didn't ask for riches. Now pause just a moment. We've all heard these stories or played these games. If you're digging through an antique shop and over the Rhine and you found a little golden lamp, you start to rub it, you'll think, what would happen if a genie popped out of this thing? What would happen if some power came to me and said, you can have 3 wishes, whatever you want in the world? What would you ask for? Bartimaeus, standing before the Son of David, says, open my eyes to see. And Jesus does. Jesus reaches out. Jesus heals. He restores his sight. But don't miss the contrast. James and John had asked for power. Bartimaeus asked Jesus to fix what was broken in him. You see, I bet if we had James and John here, they would tell us, you know what, we were so dumb. Back then in Mark chapter 10, we thought the problem was everybody else. And if Jesus just gave us authority, we would go out and fix them. Do you think that way? Do you think that what's wrong with the world is whatever's wrong with those people out there? And if you just had the chance to be in charge, you could fix it all. You would make wise decisions. You would fix the problems that plague humanity. Well, Bartimaeus knew something that so few of us ever realize. The real problem is right here. It's me. It's often been joked about, be careful what you pray for. If you ask God to fix the world, He may look at you and say, okay, where shall I start? With you? That's what Bartimaeus realized. There's something deep in me that's broken. I can't see. And he asked the Son of David to fix that thing that's broken in me. I need healing. Now, he wasn't denying that the rest of the world was a mess. But he knew that the deepest problem there wasn't the other people. It was him. He needed to see. And so Jesus healed him. But then realize how deep that healing went. Jesus didn't simply heal him physically. Jesus healed him spiritually. What did Bartimaeus do? Well, the text tells us that he rose up immediately and followed him on the way. He became a follower of Jesus. He didn't say, "Great, I can see. Now I can go serve my family. I can go get a job. I can become a productive member of society. I can do A, B, C, or D." No, from that moment on, he belonged to Jesus. Do you know, Bartimaeus is the only person in the book of Mark that Jesus healed whose name we have. Every other person that Jesus heals in Mark's gospel is nameless, faceless, and without a history for us. Even Peter's own mother-in-law, whom Jesus heals, we don't know her name. Mark never tells us. It's just Peter's mother-in-law. But you know Bartimaeus. And you know his dad. And most Bible teachers think the reason is this dude kept following Jesus. The whole church knew this man. In fact, when you know that guy over there that works so hard to love and serve, that guy named Bartimaeus? Do you know you can read his story in this book written by a guy named Mark? He was healed by Jesus, saved by Jesus himself. He was healed to see physically and to see spiritually. You see, what Bartimaeus did that day that was so different from James and John was he saw true glory. He knew true beauty, value, weightiness, seriousness, importance, all of the words that you would attach to this word glory, they aren't found in a political leader. They aren't found in somebody who can wield authority and control the lives of other people. They're found in a Savior who dies for His people and then turns to them and says, "Love each other. Consider each other more significant than yourself." And this is our position. God calls us today to stand there with Bartimaeus and simply plead for mercy and say, "Open my eyes to see." And then as blind beggars who've been healed by Jesus, we're called to take up our cross and die with Him. We don't come to Jesus hoping for positions of power and authority over others. We follow our Lord in giving ourselves in love and service, first to Him and then to each other. See, this is true glory. It's far greater and more soul-satisfying, more life-giving than the small glory of ordering other people around. To this we have been saved by Jesus. Jesus walks the true path of glory to His death to save His people. He displays the true purpose in life by telling His disciples, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." And He reveals our true position in the crowd by saying, "There, be with Bartimaeus. Plead for mercy and let the Son of David save you."